All right. Thank everyone for the music. Very much appreciated. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to where we left off last time, which is in 2 Peter. We've been looking at 2 Peter for several weeks, and we will now be in 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight, looking at verses 1 through 6. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and the title of the message is Last Days Scoffing. This information is in the bulletin if you need to refer to it. 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6, and the title being Last Days Scoffing. Now, we're probably all familiar with the many predictions of the return of Jesus, in particular with the second coming. I'll give you two examples of people or individuals, that is, who tried to determine or calculate the return of Jesus, and I'll just go ahead and tell you, it didn't calculate quite well because he didn't come back. But the first one is actually kind of an interesting one. I wouldn't believe it if I hadn't known it to be true. But in 500 AD, there were three Christians that said he would return that year based on the dimensions of the ark. Now, that's kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, I don't even know how in the world you came up with that, but all I can say is that obviously we've passed that time and it didn't calculate correctly, I guess. The second one is Charles Russell. He was the first president of the Watchtower Society. Of course, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if you know this, but he predicted with absolute certainty 1874 for sure was the year. Didn't happen, did it? Now you say, what in the world does that have to do with anything tonight? Well, I think we're more familiar with that end of things, where people make these predictions, even though the Bible tells you not to do that. But one of the things I think shocks some people at first is, do you know that there's many people who say Jesus will not ever return again, literally? That there's not a literal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many that actually believe that, whether that be in the Christian circle, meaning in the church, or whatever the case may be. And the idea there is very simply this. God does not intervene into human history. That would be the backdrop of it. And that is sort of the case. In other words, it's the idea that you see a lot of times in academia today, which is this idea of naturalism, that things just naturally continue as they always did, and that God's not ever going to intervene. Okay? And this comes in many different forms or fashions. But I think you'd even be surprised, there are many Christians that even say Jesus will not literally come back again. And when I say this, a literal return where Jesus physically sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. We're more familiar with these false predictions than we are with this idea of Jesus not literally coming back. And so tonight, using 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6, Peter's going to give a case or an argument of how to answer that particular question. Because basically what it is this idea that God has not and will not intervene into human history. And Peter's going to basically say he already has and ergo he will again. You have to be able to articulate this because there are people, we might be naive and stick our heads in the sands, that do really believe this, that God is not going to intervene into human history. It's almost this idea of the watchmaker, if you've ever heard of it. God, if you even believe in God, he created, wound up the clock, and he walked away. He's not intervening in history. So how does Peter give us help with this? Well, in 2 Peter, you can see there, if you want to take notes, you can. In 2 Peter, he's going to, in verses, or excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 3, not to confuse you there, sorry. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 1 through 2, the first two verses, he's going to call them to remember not only his words, but the entirety of Scripture. He's going to actually point them back to the Old Testament and those sorts of things. But he's calling them to remember what they learned, not only from him, but also in this idea of the Bible as a whole. And then in verses 3 through 4, he's going to warn them that in the last days, there will be people who scoff. And we're going to look at this word scoff because sometimes this word mock the idea of Jesus' return. And what you'll find is with the Greek word, it doesn't simply mean that they say he won't come, but it also includes those people who just sort of brush it off on the side and say, nah, if he comes, he comes. It's more than just a rejection of it. It's to make light of something. So he's going to tell them to go back and look at the Word of God and see what the Word of God has to say. And he says, by the way, this will happen. There will be scoffers. We should expect it. As we grow closer to the Lord's return, there'll be more people who say, it's been 2,000 years. He's not coming back. And so they'll write up new doctrines and theologies, and people do that. And then, of course, you have other types of arguments against it. And Peter's approach is very simple in verses 5 through 6. He is going to go back to two things he's already talked about, and he says, well, look, God's already intervened twice. Why would he not be able to do it again? He starts with creation and then the flood. And he's going to liken the Lord's return to the flood and its totality. And so we'll see more on that later. So we'll look at a call to remember. Remember what the Bible has taught, not only in the Old Testament prophets, but in the apostolic period. He's also going to tell them, look, you should go ahead and expect that there's going to be scoffers. And so he's giving them an answer to the scoffing. And the way the answer of the question is to look what God's already done. If God can do something in the past, does that not mean that he can't do it in the future? It's a similar argument and case that he's made already with another topic. But let's read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and see what Peter is saying, because we typically, again, have people that predict something they shouldn't, which is the Lord's return, meaning with something specific. But Peter here is dealing with people who say he's not coming back. So let's read here and we'll look at that in more detail. So picking up in verse 1 of chapter 3, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So if you've been with us, and if you recall where we're at, I've been using this as our outline of the book, and I'm using this one a little bit different than I normally do without chapter and verses, because I just want you to conceptualize it. It's a fairly simple letter. Peter in chapter 1 starts with, you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and by doing that and growing in your faith, you'll be able to do what? Recognize, not only will you grow in Christ's likeness, your character will change, and all of those things, sure. But in particular, he says, you need to be able to recognize false teachers. And again, the more you know the real thing, the more you know that is false. The more you know who Jesus is in the four Gospels, you will be able to know that which is false if something comes across you. Because there's a lot of portrayals of Jesus, and quite frankly, folks, they are not biblical portrayals. They do not portray Jesus as the four Gospels do. And so that's just an easy way to see what he's doing. Grow in who Christ is in your faith, you'll be able to recognize that which is false, because it'll be everything contrary to the faith of what we've looked at. And then in chapter 3, which is where we move to, Peter is going to say this. This is sort of his base argument. God's promises are certain. They're so certain that you can bank that not only is Jesus going to come back, and he doesn't stop there. He says the ultimate, if you will, goal and the ultimate thing our eyes should be set on is actually past and beyond the second coming. It's the new heavens and the new earth, because that is the eternal state. That'll be the place in which true righteousness reigns forever. I mean, who would not want to be in a place for all of eternity where righteousness reigns forever. And it's not based on what Peter says, it's based off of the promises of God, because if God's promises are certain, then so is the declaration of that. So as we move into chapter 3, he's going to begin to tell the purpose of his letter. And he's very specific on the main purpose of it. But then he also gives what I would call these sort of pastoral exhortations. And he's also going to give encouragement. Because one of the things that a pastor is to do is exhort, to encourage, but also you'll see later on to warn. And not mutually exclusive of any of those. So let's begin looking at verses 1 and 2, a call to remember. And I like the way that Peter here, and he's really drawing this to a close, this letter, not a very particularly long chapter, but if you notice, he says, "This now, beloved," you can see his affection for them because of his beloved reference there to them. Now, you'll also, I'll mention this is internal evidence. If you remember, 2 Peter is one of the debated books, and what I mean by that is it was one of the last books to make it into what we call the New Testament canon. This is another of those internal evidences. Notice what Peter says. He calls them beloved. He loves them enough, we'll see, to tell them what they need to hear, not always what they want to hear. But how many letters has Peter written here? He says this is the second letter. So chances are, if he wrote 2 Peter, what would be the one that preceded it? 1 Peter. Okay, so that is another of the internal evidences. That's not the strongest one. I've already given you many of those, but I just point that out. But you see there, Peter has a great affection for them, and one of the things we see is that he has this great affection because he wants to warn them. You know, I think it's unfortunate, and I would hate to be in your shoes if you had a pastor who would never warn you of anything. You know, sort of like, oh yeah, everything's great. You know, it's like the put your head in the sand type thing. Nothing to worry about here. Just keep on going. Part of a pastor's job is to warn people. And that actually shows more care for the people than not. And so Peter here begins by showing his affection for them. Probably, of course, a reference to 1 Peter. But more importantly, what does he call them to do? He says you need to remember the truth. In other words, the truths, you might say, that he had previously taught them and that he had previously provided them. And they will protect the believers as well as help them as they grow in their relationship with Jesus. You see, if we grow in our relationship with the Lord, that will keep us from the detours that a false teacher will take you on. And you say, what does that mean in English? Well, if you come and you hear the Word of God preached here at Decatur Bible Church, you go home and you're led astray, that is a detour on your faith. You're not going to grow in your faith that way. And so Peter wants them, and he goes back over and over to the Scriptures. Now, how do they test against that which is false? You'll see there that what he tells them to do is to compare what the false teachers teach to what? The Old Testament prophets and the apostolic witness. And a very simple way to say that is you, as believers, should be testing everything that you run across against what? Against the Word of God. I mean, it's not a trick question there. We should be testing everything because the Scripture is the final authority. And that is what Peter there is referring to. So he says, take what is in the Word of God and compare it to those false teachers. If you were to do that, say, for instance, to David Koresh, you wouldn't have gone down the path of the cult, would they? Those believers don't know enough about the Word of God, and so they were led astray. And you go on what I call the false teacher detour. Now, one of the things that you'll notice with Peter is he has this very high view of Scripture. We've already seen it there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. If you recall, that was where Peter says, look, these aren't my words. Scripture, where and who does Scripture come from? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved and carried along, if you remember the sailboat analogy, by the Holy Spirit. Man doesn't write the Bible. God inspires a person, that's inspiration of Scripture, and since it comes from God, then it is perfect. Notice in the chapter we're in, but notice verse 16, and I'll give you an example of something in just a second. But look in chapter 3, which we're in, and then verse 16, he speaks of Paul's letters are being a little bit difficult. Anybody ever have trouble with some of Paul's letters? Well, you'd be in good camp with Peter, because Peter says, look, it even made my head scratch a few times. But notice in, and that's a reference to verse 15, but notice in verse 16, he says, also in his there is Paul speaking in them of these things, in which some are things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. But notice, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, Peter in English is saying what Paul is writing is inspired by God, and thus it is Scripture, just like the Old Testament. Peter is saying here, again, this is one of the best bibliologies that you're going to find in the New Testament. The theology of the Bible is found in 2 Peter. Peter is saying what Paul wrote here is divine of origin. He's putting it on the same level as the Old Testament. Have you ever had this idea that maybe the New Testament is greater than the Old? No. They're both equal because they both come from the same author. I'm going to read you this, and then we're going to look at an actual example of Paul's, but this is just a very simple one that I want you to understand more than anything. Notice what Ryrie states. In the Ryrie Study Bible, he says, Peter gives Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles equal authority. Again, the Holy Spirit was what created and wrote the Old Testament and same as the New, and you say, I need an example of it, okay? Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5:18. This is one here, and hopefully if I won't lose you here, but if I do, I'll get you back at the next turn. But I do think it's important to see this, because I don't know if you know that there's this well-known pastor, I use air quotes, and he says that we should unhitch the Old Testament from our doctrine and theology. I think we need to unhitch him, is what we need to be doing. Look, the Bible from the beginning to the end is all equal, and it's something that we should be looking at. And whether that's a popular statement doesn't really matter or not. The point is, all Scripture is inspired by God. And actually, I wanted you to see this example here. And this example is Paul writing, and Paul is using the Old Testament and the New Testament all together. And he's putting it all on equal grounds. And this is the best example that I know of in the Bible, or in the New Testament. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. For the Scripture, so you understand what he's talking about. This is the written Word of God. This is not just some sort of penmanship here. He says, for the Scripture says, and he's quoting here, I'll tell you these quotes in a minute, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now you're thinking probably, okay, now pastor wants that in there so he gets his paycheck next time. Well, true, but that's not actually why I'm using that. That actually is a quote from Deuteronomy and Leviticus and the Lord Jesus' own words himself. So if Scripture is being quoted from the Old and from the New, and they're both called Scripture, what does that mean? It means the Old and the New are equal. They're all one book. They're all one, and they all have importance. All I want you to see here is what Peter's starting off with, is we need to remember and learn the truths from all of God's Word. It will keep us from error. We should be spending time in the Old Testament as well as the New. You will not understand the New Testament and who Jesus is without understanding the Old, because the Old points to not you, but to Christ. And if you have somebody that you listen to who says, just get rid of the Old Testament, you need to get rid of them. Okay, and if you want to know who the author is, a pastor is, tell me, I'll tell you afterwards, but you should unhitch this man, because you shouldn't be listening to somebody who downgrades this Word of God, no matter who they may think they are. But let's go back here to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. So Peter's main point in verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2 there is a very simple one. He has a high view of Scripture, both old and new are all one. They're all generated. They're all sourced from one source, which is God Himself. Now Peter moves on to warn them that there will be mockers and they will increase before the Lord's return. And I can tell you that I know this to be a fact, because there's more mockers today than there were 20, 30, 40 years ago, and they will continue to increase. But notice, if you do, in verses 3 through 4, there's the notes there. But notice in verses 3 and 4, last days scoffing or mocking, he says, know this first of all. This means that for Peter, this is a primary of importance issue. You see, a pastor's job, one of which is to warn the flock of danger ahead. The job of a pastor is to exhort, is to encourage, but it is also to warn. Part of my job is not to come in here and give you an attaboy speech and say everything is great, because then I'm not doing what I'm called to do. I mean, a shepherd's staff has various usage of it. It is to help defend the flock, but sometimes the flock needs to be popped in the tail. But sometimes we need to be warned, don't we? I will tell you that I think a pastor who fails to warn his people of the dangers ahead isn't doing his job, even though it's a lot easier sometimes not to do it. But you'll see there, he warns them and he says, look, this is very important. It's of primary importance as a pastor here, as a fellow elder. Peter says that in the last days. Now, what is he talking about? Make sure we're clear on this. The last days has a general use or a general sense to it. And that would be from the first coming. Some people split hairs on what point of that is, until the second coming. That's generally seen as a broad sense of the last days. But then there's another sense of it, which is the last of the last days. In other words, you're getting to the latter period of that time period. And there's a couple of verses I want you to look with me. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4, just so you don't get confused, because sometimes the sense of the word is broad. In other words, it's sort of covering a period of time somewhere around the first coming of Jesus till the second, that whole encompassed period. But more often than not, it's speaking of that latter window as you get closer to the Lord's return. But if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to read two verses for you, and you can begin to see this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, but the Spirit expressly says that in latter or last times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You say, well, what is a doctrine of demons? Doctrine means teaching, and so people will be led astray by the teachings that are demonic and satanic, and they certainly have done that, and they continue to do that today. Think of all the occult. But look at verse 6 with me. This is what you would call the minister's discipline, if he's a good one. It says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine you have been following. I'm reading that one so that you understand that both Paul and Peter are saying that part of an elder, part of a pastor's job is to warn his people, because there is danger ahead, whether it's demonic, occult-type things. Look, if you're playing around with occult stuff, just quit. It's not that hard. Just stop doing it, because it will open up a door to demonic things. And so we shouldn't be involved with that. But the point there, I was reading it, is for the latter times, the last times. So as we get closer to Jesus' return, what Paul is saying is that demonic occult activity will be left unchecked. And if you look today, it's pretty much unchecked, isn't it? Look at one more with me, which is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this one at first is not going to make you feel good, but if you read it correctly, it should. How many of you like to see the downward spiral of a country or a nation or a people, meaning morally? I don't. The only glimmer of hope I can tell you is that God was aware of downfall of society before Jesus' return. In other words, it doesn't happen and he's unaware. Notice what Paul says here, and he uses the term last days. But realize this is 2 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 5. I won't read all of it. I'll just kind of skim it. But realize this, that in the last days, notice, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. I mean, if that wasn't today, I don't know when it ever will be. I mean, people are narcissistic as the day is long. They'll be lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I'll stop. I want you to see two things. He says that as we get closer to the Lord's return, the latter period of that time that precedes the second coming, we will see an engulfed culture and society like it, just as we do today. And how can that be good? Because God was fully aware and is fully aware of what will happen. And we can trust Him to know the future. But let's go back to our passage in 2 Peter. So Peter is warning them that in the last days, something specific will show you that we have drawn closer to Jesus' return. In other words, there will be this progression that gets louder and louder and more prominent and predominant in time. And what is it? It is to be a mocker or a scoffer. You can use it interchangeably because the Greek word is the same. The Greek word is what I want you to pay particular attention to, because we tend to only go with the first bullet, which is to see something as mocking. Ah, he's not coming back. That's not all it means, though. It means to make little of something. It would be like having someone who is a pastor or a Christian say, what difference does it make if he comes back? Who cares? There's no point to even talk about it. And there are people that do that. There are people, whether you like it or not, that do not only mock the second coming and all of that is eschatology, but they also make little of it. Like, why would you even talk about that? It's all pie in the sky, nothing. I mean, how do you even know? And there are people like that. And so what Peter is saying is not simply that people will mock the idea of it. They'll just make light of it. Oh, what's the big deal? Let me tell you what the big deal is that when Jesus comes back in power, he's not coming back to save the earth, but to judge the earth in righteousness and to establish his kingdom. I mean, it is a very serious matter, and to make light of it is to do exactly what Peter's saying there as well. I like the way Warren Wiersbe calls a scoffer. He says, a scoffer is someone who treats lightly that which ought to be taken seriously. The Lord's return should be very serious, and we should take it that way. It's also our hope as well. It is a hope of the believer. Now, why would someone who is a false teacher not want the second coming? And he is very specific. Notice what their motive is. It's in verses 3 and 4, and 3 in particular. Notice what it says. Know this first of all, that in the last times, in other words, the last days, as we get closer to Christ's return, there'll be those who mock and make little of the second coming because they want to follow after their own lust. And you can see why they don't want him coming back, because they want to indulge in their own sin. They don't want to be judged. And so I think there's this idea here that the motive behind which some of these people will mock the Lord's return is actually because they don't want him to come back. Let me just put it to you very simply this. Do you think in our society today that people would want Jesus Christ to literally return and literally reign in righteousness and perfect peace? No, because what would happen is they would have to give up all their indulgences, all their fleshly desires. They wouldn't be allowed to sin. They wouldn't be allowed to get away with some of the things. And so no wonder they wouldn't want him to come back. I like this quote here. It's by Wood's notes, his expository notes here. He makes a good point. He says, the second coming will be a time when God intervenes to hold humanity responsible for what they do. Notice the ending. This is really what I want you to see. An unbiblical lifestyle will always hate the idea of the second coming, and I think that is so true. Because they will not want him to come back. They will want to continue to live any way they will want to. They will want to continue into their sin. So what is the specific heresy that he's worried about? Well, it's the second coming. He points out that there will be people, notice here in verse 4, who deny that Jesus will literally come back. And there are people today that claim to be Christians, and they do deny this very teaching. They deny a literal return of Jesus. And so this would be the idea. Now, the problem for a Christian is Acts chapter 1, verse 11 is a bit of an Achilles heel. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, what does it say? Well, it basically is the ascension. And it says, why are you so looking around? This same Jesus will return again one day. It's saying that this literal Jesus that ascended is the same one that will return, and he will return to a specific location, which is the Mount of Olives, which is where in Zechariah 14:4 speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a rejection or a denial of the literal return. Now, when it uses the term fathers, there's two interpretations of it. I'll tell you which one I prefer after I explain the two. Basically, it's as simple as this. The fathers would be a reference to the apostolic fathers. I don't actually think that's which one he's referring to. I think he's speaking of the fathers in terms of the patriarchal fathers of the faith all the way through going on. And you say, well, what would make you to say that? Well, look at verse 4 with me. It interprets it that way. I'm not like making it up because it's easier to say it. I mean, it literally, that's what the text teaches. I think the other is just erroneous. Notice what it says. He says, "Where this is what false teachers will say, false believers. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from when? The beginning of creation." So I don't think this is the apostolic witness of the fathers. I think it goes back to what you think of as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, it's been going on since the beginning of time, and I think that's the better way to interpret it, because the argument is one you see in academia today, you see it in Christianity, and I wrote it out there in case you're confused. All continues. What is he saying? It's what's called naturalism, and I put it in quotes there. This is my writing of it. No pattern of God intervening into history. That is, in a sense, what they're saying. You can't look anywhere and see where God intervenes into history. That is, again, the idea of a watchmaker. God is a creator. He created the watch, and what does he do? He leaves it and walks away. He's not intervening. He doesn't care about his creation. And everything just continues as it always is. Why does Stephen say that Jesus is going to return? Because nothing's ever going to change. We're going to continue to have spring. We're going to continue to have summer. Stephen's lost his mind. Jesus isn't coming back. God's not intervening into human history. He never has before. And so Peter naturally knows this is going to happen. And he says, okay, well, I'll tell you how you answer it. Notice in verses 5 and 6. Peter goes back to two particular things, and he says, well, didn't God already intervene in a very miraculous way? Notice the two things. The first one is creation. Genesis 1, 6 and 9 says what? Then God spoke, and it was. Then God spoke, and it was. Then God spoke, and it was. God, if you want to go back to intervening in human history, nothing existed until he breathed it forth and willed it to be into creation. You understand, there was nothing that preceded God. It wasn't like somebody came along and nudged him and said, hey, would you create something? God created out of nothing, everything in perfect precision, and he created it all, and he just spoke and willed it forth. And that is a teaching not only in the Old Testament, but notice Peter, Hebrews 11:3, says what? Look with me at Hebrews 11:3, because we're familiar with Genesis, but what about Hebrews? I mean, would the New Testament have any need to speak about how the world came into creation? If you get, look, I'll state it to you in an opposite way I was going to. I can tell how you'll interpret the Bible if you tell me what you view Genesis 1 through 3 with. I can tell you every single way you will interpret every single passage based on your view of Genesis 1 through 3. Because you either believe it's literally and God really does what he says, or you're going to see it as a fable and you'll see the rest as a myth. Genesis 1 through 3 is the litmus test for all biblical interpretation because people will go one of two directions with it. Notice what Hebrews 11:3 is, because if it's a myth, if the story is a myth, you got a problem with Hebrews 11:3, don't you? Notice what it says. By faith, why? Because nobody was there. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It takes faith. You say, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does, because you weren't there. I mean, you could be as old as the cows are, and you're not that old. The idea here is that Peter is saying God intervened and he brought forth everything. And then somebody would invariably say, yeah, but that's not enough. So Peter uses the second one, and the second one has to do with Jesus' return. And what does he say? He says, look at the flood. God came and he judged the world. Notice verse 6, that's the second of the examples. So he says, through which the world at that time was destroyed. How did God destroy the earth? Via the flood. Now, what does that have to do with the second coming? Well, it wasn't local. It was worldwide. Where does all the water come from on the earth? It wasn't from a spigot. It was from the flood. Look with me before we finish in Revelation 1:7, because what Peter is saying here is that the second coming will be in like manner to the flood, in that it will be worldwide and everyone will experience it that is on earth. Look at Revelation 1:7 before we finish. So Peter has said, look, the answer to the critics is God has already intervened in the past because he brought forth everything. Even if they don't believe that, all you have to do is look at the worldwide flood. But notice the reference to the second coming. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. The point there is that Jesus is going to return, and not everybody will be happy about it. Because then in that day, they will know that he is the Lord, and he was exactly who he claimed to be. So Scripture gives us examples where God has intervened and done so. And how does he do so? He does so through his word. God intervenes into human history, and he's going to do it the second time through his revealed word, which is Jesus Christ. So a couple of things we could learn from this, and I do think that they're important. This first one in particular, we should have a high view of both the Old and the New Testament because both are from God. If you're following, no matter how popular the pastor may be, and he says to unhitch the Old Testament, you unhitch him. Flee from anyone who denies, but notice or makes light of the second coming, because both are implied in mocking of the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, God supernaturally intervened in history to start it. And beloved, he's going to do it again to end it. We need to be prepared beforehand. Father, I thank you that through the Spirit, you spoke to and caused Peter to write what we have, as we call it today, 2 Peter. And Peter warns not only the churches there that he wrote this to, but also by extension us as well, that we need to remember the truths that are revealed both in the old and to the new. They're all from you. They all find their source in you, and they're both worthy of our time. Father, I pray that we be leery and leave those who mock, but whether that be to say Jesus won't come back or they make light of it and make little of it, because in fact he will. And Lord, when we come into counter with people who say God didn't intervene into history, what we simply do is say, look at creation, look at the flood, because God's going to intervene one last time. And that time will be too late if you are without Christ. Father, I thank you for your word. It is truth, and I pray that as we go out this week, Lord, we would be given the ability to share our faith with those who do not know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while it is still day. In Christ's name we pray, amen.